That's the problem with Christianity, my friend told me. You have no vision for the state, for society as a whole. He's a Muslim, and he'd become a good friend. I remember where we were when we had this conversation. I had had others like it before, but not with as good a friend as this man had become. He'd been a guest in our home recently, and we were talking together, having coffee one afternoon, and he was expressing how thankful he was for me and my wife, and how much he appreciated the fact that my wife and I clearly were trying to raise our children to be holy, as he put it. We both commiserated about the moral state of late 20th century Britain, where we then lived. And then he said this, "That's the problem with Christianity. You have no vision for the state, for society as a whole." Is he right? Does Christianity have a vision for the state or for society as a whole? Or is Christianity, as my friend implied, so heavenly-minded it's of no earthly good? This difference between Christianity and Islam has often been noted. Marx and Freud thought Christianity had a kind of pacifying escapism. Later communists have been more suspect of its revolutionary implications. Some rulers have condemned it as treasonous, while others have found Christians to be useful dupes. In the name of Christ, some people have withdrawn into lives of hermits or monasteries or Amish enclaves. And in the name of Christ, others have imagined their faith lived out in military crusades or cleansing purges where those who are theologically wrong are burned to death, or where slavery is abolished or abortion is opposed. In our own land and in our own day, writers wonder about the impact of Christian faith on public life. David Brooks, recently in the New York Times, wrote, wondering if writers like David Platt signal a new spirit of responsibility and frugality, a kind of repentance for excess. Brooks notes that after times of boom in America, when bust follows, there then are always these preachers who come in and preach frugality. Intellectuals speculate about the vanishing of Protestants in the upper echelon of our legal community. Politicos speculate on what the effects of the evangelical vote will be in the coming elections. Think tanks try to figure out why the voting patterns of young evangelicals differ so much from their seniors. And older Christians simply wonder what's happened. You know what? While some injustices have been corrected and other problems dealt with, still other things have happened that they never imagined. They wonder, what have they done in their own lifetimes that have caused things unthinkable in Eisenhower's America to now be the case? TV quickly moved from appearing to support families to now instead undermining them. Divorce and abortion have moved from being illegal to being inalienable rights. Births to married couples have become more rare, while illegitimacy and cohabitation, once unacceptable, are now the norm in many communities. Pornography floods our society. In our brave new world, it's more acceptable socially and legally for a man to have a husband than for someone to pray in a public school in the name of Jesus. Is my Muslim friend right? Does this show us all the problem that there is with Christianity? As Christians, those who recognize Jesus Christ as God incarnate, who worship Him, what do we do? How does Jesus teach us to think about these matters? Well, we consider that as we once again join Jesus in the last week of His earthly ministry. We've been studying Mark's Gospel, and this morning we're in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. If you're looking at the Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 1004. Page 1004. Now listen, if you're not used to using a Bible, you're going to need to get familiar with it for this sermon, because I've got a very brief text, and because of the seriousness of the topic, I'm going to be going all over the Bible to try to help give us a biblical theology, and that means you'll need to become a little bit familiar with chapters and verses. So the Bible is divided into 66 what we call books. They all have their own names. Inside a book, like the book of Mark, there are larger numbers, those are the chapter numbers, and smaller numbers after them, those are the verse numbers. So if I say Mark chapter 12, verse 13, you turn to the larger number, 12, and then you find the little number 13 after that, and that's what I'm talking about. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, let me invite you just to take the one there from the pew. You know, we would much rather you have a Bible and we have to get another one if you don't have one. So please take that away as a gift from us as a congregation to you if you find this Bible helpful to you. We've seen that after a ministry around the countryside in Galilee and beyond, Jesus has now gone south to the capital of Judea, Jerusalem. It's the national week of religious celebration there, Passover. Thousands and thousands and thousands of pilgrims stream into Jerusalem bringing sacrifices. It's the kind of Christmas retail season for the folks at the temple. I mean, this is when all the big sales happen. It's the apex of the year. It's the zenith. And it's into this important context that Jesus has come, raising the people's expectations and with that the potential for trouble. He entered the city on a Sunday afternoon. We call it the triumphal entry. He then went to the temple, didn't say anything, and walked back out for the evening. He and his disciples, like most of the pilgrims, would stay outside the city. There weren't hotels. There wasn't room in Jerusalem for these thousands of pilgrims. So they would go out to one of the villages where they might have a relative or might know someone. They would have arranged to stay there with their family. So Jesus and the disciples each evening of this week would leave the city, walk down the valley across to the Mount of Olives and stay in the nearby village of Bethesda. It's that week that's so crowded then that Jesus is there for the Passover celebration and he goes back in on the Monday, goes in again. This time he created a scene in the temple courts. He dramatically interrupted the commerce and he condemned the stewardship of the religious leaders as corrupt. Now we're in Tuesday. It's the next day. Which in Mark's Gospel, if you're looking at Mark's Gospel, you haven't opened to where we are, you see it really covers chapter 11, verse 20. See, in the morning, it's there through the rest of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 and all of chapter 13. That all happens on Tuesday. It was a long day of controversy and parables as the priests were trying to trap Jesus. You see there in chapter 11, verse 27, that as soon as Jesus arrives on the Tuesday in the temple precincts, these huge courts outside the temple building itself, but they were part of the temple complex, as soon as he arrives, a kind of executive committee of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, publicly asked Jesus for his credentials, for the authority, to know what by what authority he had done what he did the day before. They were trying to trap him, but he exposed their corrupt self-interest to the people. And then he told the story, the parable that we looked at the last time we were in Mark's Gospel, week before last. He told that parable you see there in chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, in which he clearly implied that God's Son had come and that Jesus was God's Son. And that he had come to reassert God's ownership over his people. But in this parable, he prophesied that they would reject him and would kill him. And that they would then in turn be judged by God. And you can see their response. Look at it there in verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. But friends, though they went away, they figured out something else to do. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at Him. Friends, there is so much we see in this passage that I am tempted to preach till Thursday. But I am going to try to restrain myself. You see the depth of the opposition that we see as natural enemies join together. You appreciate that. The Pharisees are the pro-populist Jewish party. They don't like the Roman rule. The Herodians are the servants of Herod, the puppet king that Rome put on the throne. They don't do anything together. But here they are. The freedom fighters and the collaborators working together. Now they're a they. They're sent from the they of verse 12, which is the they of verse 11, 27. We see they sent. They sent this unlikely combination, we read in verse 13, to catch Jesus. This was a premeditated verbal ambush. They conspired to deceive Him with flattery, but Jesus, it says in verse 15, knew their hypocrisy. They came in malice to trap this man of truth. The religious game wardens had gone out hunting that day. Consider for a moment the dark irony of their mission, lying about the truth to the one who was the truth. Sinning against the Holy One who made them in His image to bear His holy image. Seeking to kill the one who would be their only hope eternally. Lying to the truth, ignoring the way, seeking to kill the life, seeking, it says here, to trap Him. And so they come dragging their bait behind them and throwing it out to Him. A little question. They've worked on it. It's a very particular question meant to kind of glisten and attract this would-be Messiah. Have you ever been asked one of those questions that you didn't want to answer? I know there are some people in the city that spend their whole lives trying to avoid those kind of questions. I know there are others, some of you sitting here, who spend your lives trying to craft those kind of questions. Here, they ask that kind of question to Jesus. It's a good question for their purposes. It was a difficult question they posed in verse 14. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? This is not a kind of tea party, do you like taxes or not question. All right? This is 100 times more emotionally charged than that. When you understand this setting, that tax that is referred to as the Roman poll tax, every adult male had to pay it. They used this denarius coin, this one coin. It was about a day's labor wages. They paid it with this. We actually get our word census from the word for this tax. It's how they kept track of the population of the empire. It's how they funded the troops that occupied Jerusalem. One denarius for one male. It was hateful to the Jews. They could not stand this tax. Every single coin like that in circulation was a sign of their subjugation to the Roman Empire. Every single coin proclaimed that Caesar was their Lord now, and it even claimed He was God on the coin. They hated that coin. They hated that tax. It was that tax back in 6 AD that had caused the revolt up in Galilee that the Romans had put down. It would be that same tax 60 years later then that would cause yet another revolt in 66 AD that the Romans would put down. Taxes are often associated with revolutions. The Pharisees and Herodians were trying to either expose Jesus as a fraud, a pretend Messiah, who had no plans to deliver Judea from Roman domination, or as a revolutionary who was opposed to the tax and so liable to the full weight of Roman punishment. So that was a very appropriate question to come from this unlikely assortment of pro-Roman Herodians and pro-Jewish Pharisees. It was a kind of heads I win, tails you lose question. No way around it. It was very clever. They make Jesus choose between the Romans or the people. And whichever one He picks, He loses the other and His mission is sunk. They had done a good job on the question. He would lose by answering this question, either his popularity or his life. But you know, even more amazing than their question was Jesus' answer. And that's what we want to give most of our time to considering this morning. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus in this teaching, in what He says here? And does it have anything to do with that objection that my Muslim friend raised so many years ago now? Should Christians have a vision for society, for the state? The first thing we should note from this, number one, is that Christians are good citizens. At least we should be. We get this from the surprising first half of Jesus' answer there in verse 17 when He says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Now I say surprising not because those words are surprising to most of us. They're not to most of us. Those are some of the most famous words of Jesus. But because at the time He spoke them, they were unexpected. They were startling that He said that. This rabbi, apparently trying to gain popularity in the temple precincts, just okayed using an idolatrous coin to pay a tax of the Roman oppressors. They were shocked with them, with these words that Jesus speaks. He got out of the rhetorical checkmate that these corrupt leaders tried to put Him in. But too many readers admire Jesus' rhetorical dexterity and miss what it is that He's actually teaching. This is more than just a clever answer. In this short answer, Jesus put in a biblical theology of government, and He applied it to the new phase in history of God's people that He was beginning. All of that is packed into this verse. And while it's going too far to say that Jesus' statement here established a wall of separation between church and state, or made the state secular, And friends, the volumes that have been written on this single sentence. I don't know how many times I read in books and commentaries this week, with this sentence begins the whole Western political philosophy, right here, with this sentence. It was an unthinkable sentence. From theonomic Israel to the Rome that worshipped pagan gods, every state was built around a claim of supernatural authority. And when Jesus here says what He says about Caesar, that they should give to Caesar, He's clearly saying that paying taxes to Caesar is all right. And by doing that, He's showing that the Roman government does not have to be allied to the one true God to be a legitimate government. A pagan state is legitimate. A pagan state is a legitimate state. That was an amazing thing for Him to say. I remember once when I was at Cambridge being asked to address the Libertarian Society there. This society, run by atheists who were friends of mine, thought strongly that society needs no state. And they wanted to know why I, as a Christian, didn't join with them. So they asked me to come and give a message on why society needs a state, and then to try to give an answer and an explanation from a Christian point of view. And I remember as I researched that and thought about it, I was impressed by what a deeply biblical thing human government is. Human government is not legitimate fundamentally because the government controls the army and the police. You know, might makes right. Human government is not legitimate fundamentally because of some social contract made somewhere back in the mythical mists of time. Human government is not legitimate fundamentally because of an election. You know, vox populi, vox dei. The voice of people is the voice of God. Now, the people can say very bad things. Human government is not legitimate fundamentally because of a Marxist idea that it's inevitable, or merely for economic necessity, or some psychological need we all have to be controlled. Let's think for a moment about what the Bible teaches about government and put Jesus' teaching here in the larger context of what God has revealed. Now, we're going to go to a lot of places. You might not want to try to turn to them all. You might want to just jot down the references. and refer to them later for your own study. The story of the Bible begins with human history, and that human history, as soon as it begins, in the very first chapter of the Bible, you find the story of government beginning. What we find is that human government reflects God's initial charge in Genesis 1:28 to fill the earth and subdue it. It is the government of the earth that we are given at our very creation. Almost any government is better than anarchy. That's what we find again and again presumed. Now, the Roman government, take the Roman government of Jesus' day. It was abusive, even despotic. Even so, the Roman government was still fulfilling the role of providing order and some measure of justice. Government does good by maintaining civil order and peace and providing a stage for us to obey God's commands to fill the earth and subdue it, to live, as we read in 1 Timothy 2:2, peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So the Bible teaches us that God is sovereign over all and that the state is His servant in particular ways. And that's why Christians can usually obey it. Authority, by its very nature, reflects God. So King David's last words that Joseph read to us earlier, that we'll consider again tonight, Lord willing, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he's like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings the grass from the earth. See, this is why Proverbs can say in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So we're not surprised when the Lord Almighty told the Israelites in exile in Babylon in Jeremiah 29:7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. The purpose of all government should be to bless those within the scope of its authority. Not to use it for yourself if you're in the government, but as Paul says in Romans 13, verse 4, to be an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer, and so bless the society as a whole. All government has power only as God entrusts authority to them. So Jesus would say just a couple of days after this to Pilate, the Roman governor, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. Are you saying God thought the Roman rule of Judea was a great thing? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying He was sovereign over it and He had His mysterious purposes in it for His own glory. The longest single passage in Scripture instructing us about how we Christians are to think about government is in Romans 13. I will ask you to turn there. Romans chapter 13. I just want you to know that this is in your Bibles. I know a lot of you are new Christians. You may not be aware the Bible talks about things like this, but it does. Romans chapter 13. That's like three or four or five books to your right. Keep going over. Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Friends, it's out of this kind of understanding of the government that Paul will later write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:2 when he writes, telling Timothy to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. So as Christians, we believe that government is one of a number of good enterprises that we can be involved in that's not specifically Christian, but that's good and can even mediate the blessings of God to us and of God's own authority in this life, just like our families can, and schools can, and businesses can. None of those need be Christian to be in some real sense good and something that blesses people. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I wonder how all this sounds to you. I wonder what your kind of political, social philosophy is. Do you really think that unfettered self-interest is better to have as the basis of a society? For all our sins, I think that history shows again and again that Christians are good for a country. All people are made in God's image. We're all made to display that image to each other. And Christians are called and enabled by God to live out that image, to display love in a way much more full than we could before we became Christians. That is, Christians are called to live a better, a more full life, which should bring a blessing to those around us. So the Bible supports the implication of Jesus' exhortation here to pay for even non-Christian governments. Because by the nature of what they do, governments are made to be good, to reflect God's own authority. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you work in government, be encouraged. Let me thank you. You know, in a nation with such a twisted history as we have, between beginning in rebellion and then enslaving and then freeing slaves only through a lot of physical effort on the part of so many people, we have a very strange job when it comes to us as Americans thinking about government. And particularly thinking about government being good, authority being good. So let me just do the very rare thing in America and thank you. For those of you who work for the federal government in any sense, those of you who work for the district or state governments, local governments, thank you. What you do in your job is in part reflecting God's own authority as you keep order and peace and work for justice in our society. You make possible the lives that the rest of us get to live without thinking about a bunch of stuff. So thank you for the way you work to help display God's glory. You are doing God's work. In fact, whatever sphere you're in, you're called to exercise the authority that you do as a reflection of God's own authority. So all those in authority are to reflect and uphold the morality that God has created us all to have in order to reflect His own character. Even when governments support immorality and sin, as every government since the fall has done in one way or another, we are at least normally to continue to support it, even as we work to correct and improve it. We should be very slow to conclude that this or that particular sin propagated or immorality affirmed vacates the rightful authority of the government. We should be very slow to come to that conclusion. Personally, this means that Christians are law-abiding and tax-paying. We do not cheat on our taxes. Christians are honest. We may or may not agree with the taxes, but if they are levied by proper authority, we pay them, as we should. We should be honest in it all, and we should thank God for all the good there is in our government, establishing peace, protecting religious freedom, promoting justice. Personally, this means that we should be involved in encouraging good work in our governments and through them. Now, you'll notice that we as a church, we support Caesar by praying regularly, as we've just read in 1 Timothy 2 that we should, for kings and all those in authority. You ever notice how we do that in the pastoral prayer? We always pray for those in authority. Why do we do that? Because God's Word tells us to. We pray for those in authority. You know, I stood here and prayed for President Clinton, and I prayed for President Bush. And now I'm praying for President Obama. And if I'm here when the next one comes in, I'll pray for him or her too. we should pray for those who are in authority over us. That's how we give to Caesar what is Caesar's. By working to improve life in our neighborhood and our district as God gives us opportunity to preach and to display His gospel in our living. So it is in our nature as Christians to be good citizens. But no earthly kingdom is to be identified uniquely with God's people. Because now, number two, if you're taking notes, we have just arrived at number two. Number one, Christians are good citizens. Number two, Christians are international. Christians are international. Mark, how do you get that out of render to Caesar what is Caesar's? I'll show you. It's not complicated. Jesus' approval of paying taxes to Rome was revolutionary. By this, Jesus shows us that the legitimacy of a government is not determined by whether it supports the worship of the one true God, or even allows for it. By Jesus not requiring those who follow Him only to support states which are formally allied to the true God, as Old Testament Israel had been, Jesus unhitches His followers from any particular nation. That is over and done now. Friends, if Christians can support Rome, what government could they not support? This is the government that killed Christ and almost all the apostles. And here Jesus is telling them, pay for it. Pay that tax that's going to pay the salary of the very men who are about to drive the nails into my hands. Not because what they're doing is right, but because government reflects the character of God. God will deal with them. We Christians are freed from supporting any one particular nation. We are freed to support whatever government there is for whatever land God has called us to live in. Jesus then is not presenting Himself as a theonomist in the world. He's not saying you should take the Old Testament laws and legislate them in every nation on earth. Jesus is saying the opposite of that when He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Remember what He would say to Pilate in just a couple of days? John 18:36, My kingdom is not of this world. Now, Christ was bringing His kingdom into this world that would culminate in His return and His direct and personal rule. But until then, His people would be under the reign of all sorts of kings and emperors, as Joseph and Daniel had been in the Old Testament, as Christ Himself was. And friends, all such reigns of kings and congresses would be temporary. And Christians are like, by God's grace, cockroaches. We can survive anything by the grace of God. We are not dependent on just governments for the gospel going forward. Think of our dear brothers and sisters in Pakistan we were just praying for. Our brothers and sisters in Pakistan should give to Caesar what is Caesar's. They should support their government. So again, this means that God's people will not be building a single nation which alone will have legitimacy before God, the Christian country. But rather, God's people will be international. Jesus teaches here that His followers would not be like the Jewish state had been, nor like Rome and other pagan states had been, allied to the worship of a particular god. Now, friends, you have to get your heads around the fact that this was new. This was very, very new. And it was a shocking thing to say. Ever since the days of Moses, God's people had been called into a national covenant with God. You can read the book of Exodus back in the Old Testament, and then on throughout Israel's 1,000 years and more, through King David and the exile and the return with Ezra and Nehemiah. And you see this throughout. From the prefiguring of this in God's instructions to His people uniquely in Passover, where they particular ethnic Jews, these people were to do this certain thing to be saved from the angel of death, instructions He did not give to the majority population, the Egyptians. From that, in its inception, all the way through then to His calling them at Sinai and promising them through Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus 19:5. Now, if you obey Me fully and keep My covenant, then out of all nations you will be My treasured possession. Although the whole earth is Mine, you will be for Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Friend, this was what God had called His people to be for a time, as their whole nation became a prophecy. lived out in three dimensions of what was to happen in Christ, and also a dim preview of the blessings of reconciliation that were to come between God and man. Friends, it is this change, by the way, from a national to an international people that explains why the physical babies born to Christians are not to be given a sign of this covenant, a circumcision-like sign, or baptism. Because that ethnic phase of God's work is done. That ethnic phase was there as a large picture and prophecy of what Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, then fulfilled. And we now are an international people, not fundamentally a people of one ethnic group, with promises in running in one ethnic line. Now, if you're not very familiar with Christianity, maybe all this about it being international surprises you. You know, if you're from Berkeley or Boston, you may have thought that Christianity was part something from the southeast part of the United States. But friends, it's not. Christianity is international. The Church of Jesus Christ today is international. It's spread all over the world. It has been historically. It's never been just an American thing or a Western thing. In fact, from its very earliest beginnings, the worship of the true God has always been something envisioned as being for all the nations. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God first called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and He made His promise to Abram, He promised in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Every time a Gentile joined the Old Testament people of God, this promise was foreshadowed. It was shown. Every time there was a Rahab brought in. Every time there was a Ruth enfolded. You could also see glimmers of the international nature of God's people in the examples of Joseph in Egypt and Daniel and others in exile, continuing to faithfully serve God even while they weren't in Israel. Friends, it's always been a question for our Muslim friends, how can you be a Muslim outside of a Muslim nation? Because Islam is about submission and submission to the rule. How can you be a Muslim when you're not in a Muslim nation? It's never been a question for Christians. We well understand in this fallen world we're in exile no matter who's president. You know, we have always lived as exiles and we will always live as exiles. We have no Mecca in this world. It's here in the New Testament, though, right in this place, in the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus turns His followers to the nations. So we read in Matthew 28 of Jesus' final instructions to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." And this is exactly what we see begin to happen at Pentecost, as God's Spirit is poured out on people from various nations. This is the story we follow through the book of Acts as we watch first in Jerusalem and then the Samaritans in Acts 8 and then the Gentiles with Cornelius in Acts 10 and then throughout the Eastern Mediterranean as the gospel spreads. And then where does the book end? It ends with Paul in Rome, poised to take the gospel from what was then the sort of center of the world to every place. That's exactly what God has been about. And we know from the book of Revelation that God's international purpose for the church will be accomplished. We read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, "The heavenly creatures praise the Lamb because with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And later in Revelation 7, verse 9, John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Friends, this is why we should pray for Christians all around the world. This is why we should realize that God is concerned about a lot more than just our little patch here. So in your job on Wednesday, when you're doing what you do, you realize whatever it is you're doing, you should do for the benefit of others. You should do for the benefit of others, even in other countries. You should do for the benefit of especially of Christians, His children by creation and redemption, as you show the heart of God. So our families, too, will reflect this international nature of Christ's church as people from different ethnic backgrounds date and marry, as a Filipino woman marries an African-American man. I wonder if that'll ever happen here. As Jews marry Gentiles, as Asians date non-Asians, as Americans and non-Americans wed and have children and adopt orphans from other countries, You see how all of this, appropriate in itself by creation, you don't need Jesus to make this happen, but as appropriate as it is by creation, it is even more appropriate once you have this new family being created by the Spirit of God. It shows the international character of Christ's church. And it's not just in our families. In our friendships, we begin to realize that in Christ we have more in common with others who are redeemed, even if they're from someplace else. So, for example, if you're here today as a Christian who is American, I assume you realize that as much as you have in common with your non-Christian American friends or family who may be with you today, you've got even more in common with your Christian brothers and sisters from Africa and Great Britain and the Caribbean. So we call each other brothers and sisters. Not because, you know, we're just into some sort of hokey, rural, old tradition. No offense to rural or old. I love old. I'm a historian and I'm from rural. But I know that's what it sounds like a lot of times to people today. But it's actually a big theological statement we're making. And that's why we pray for Christians under oppressive governments, like in Bahrain, like in Pakistan, like in Afghanistan. We pray for Christians. We give our lives to try to get the gospel to all nations, even if that means sacrificing some of the comforts we may know here in America. That's why as a congregation, we try to give more and more of our money away to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known around the world. And we praise God for the way He's made our congregation just in a small part to reflect something of the international character of the church that we will enjoy in heaven. And we pray that God will continue to pour out His Spirit on us as a congregation to help us sacrifice conveniences as we give ourselves in love to get to know and befriend others in the congregation who are not just like us. We pray that even the very relationships that we have in our congregation will provoke the interest of those who come in and visit and who know us, who come to our homes and see us with friends from the neighborhood and friends from church. We hope they'll be used to display the gospel to those around us because, Lord, the Lord has made us Christians together. Christians are international. Christians are international. Now, very interesting. Jesus could have just said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And by that clever little answer, pointing out that the coin was owned by Caesar, that's the way they thought of it, if his image was on it, the sovereign actually owned all the coins, they circulated almost as little bits of his favor. So, since that's the way they thought of it, it was a straightforward, simple thing to say, you know, just give the coin back to who owns it. And he could have left it at that. They would have had their answer. But once again, friends, he was not operating on their agenda. He had his own agenda. Jesus goes on. And what we find is point three. If you're taking notes, point three. Christians are finally accountable to God. Christians are finally accountable to God. This is the convicting second half. Give to God, verse 17, give to God what is God's. Now, even by saying this, Jesus contradicted what was said on the very denarius they were arguing about. That denarius claimed that the emperor Tiberius was the son of the divine Augustus, that he himself was a god. Jesus, by his statement, was clearly distinguishing between Caesar and God. He was clearly saying publicly, Caesar is not God. Jesus' followers would obey the state, but they wouldn't worship the state. Christians are good citizens, as we were considering in our first point. But by teaching this, Jesus gives an important additional note. Because Christians are finally accountable to God, and just if you're one of those people who's addicted to sermon outlines, let me just help you out here. We're in point three. This is my last point. Unfortunately, point three has two subpoints. We are now entering the first subpoint of point three. Because Christians are finally accountable to God, as we see here when he says, give to God what is God's, our duty to earthly authority is limited. That's the subpoint. Our duty to earthly authority is limited. No earthly kingdom will perfectly reflect the character and authority of God. And you know when we see that? When authorities clash. That's when it becomes crystal clear. That's what's going on in the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam had authority in the garden. But Adam and Eve didn't use it well. Theirs was the most revolutionary disobedience in all of human history. Far more momentous in its consequences than any revolution that's ever happened since. Everybody else has just been moving around the deck chairs on the Titanic. That one changed everything. They were the revolutionaries of all revolutionaries. Well, since then, this pattern of rebelling against God's authority has continued. And it is sadly well represented in the Scriptures by a number of pagan rulers. Let me just pick one. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Well, things didn't turn out quite like he thought they would. Pharaoh, we have to understand, had legitimate authority. He was a legitimate ruler of Egypt. But his authority was being abused as he opposed God Himself. And that's why we end up with a story again and again in the Old Testament of the human oppression that goes on through government. That's why the psalmist can write in Psalm 119, verse 134, Psalm 119, verse 134, "Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts." Not all authority is used for good. Though authority in its very essence is good by its very nature, authority is not always used for good in a fallen world. So in the New Testament, we see this with Jesus' own disciples after His ascension. In Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin, the they, from chapter 11, verse 27 that we're in, the Sanhedrin ordered Peter and John not to speak or preach anymore at all in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John responded, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." And then in the next chapter, when in fact they had disobeyed the instruction, and are again brought in before the Sanhedrin, and are again ordered, "Now we mean it this time, do not do this." Look at chapter 5 of Acts, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. You'll see Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Friends, how do we know when our will conflicts with God or His will? How do we know when government does something that's wrong? How do we know that it is wrong? Well, we learn in the Bible that God is never wrong. But human governments do err. Just like in these examples I've just given you from the book of Acts. That means then we necessarily have to leave some space for civil disobedience. When an authority commands something that is morally wrong. Friends, I am telling you as your pastor, you should not obey the government. If the government tells you to do something that God has told you not to do, you should not. Because that would be obeying a true but lower authority and contravening what the highest authority, God Himself, has told us. And that would be morally wrong. Our congregation here in this local church was begun in 1878 with 18 brief articles about what we believe to be true. Article 16 that they adopted right here on this very corner in D.C. said this: "We believe that civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of human society, and that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored, and obeyed." And you think, good, that is a good biblical statement. But they're not quite done. There's one last phrase: "Except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the Prince of the kings of the earth." Well, welcome to the book of Revelation. I mean, that's what we see going on there. So we understand there is a legitimate role for government, and we are thankful for it. And we understand that earthly governments are not ultimate. So if Romans 13 tells us about the good of the state, Revelation 13 gives us a picture of what happens when the state clashes with God and opposes God and persecutes Christians. But friends, we can't be surprised by that. Jesus had already told His disciples back in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Crucifixion was an action of the state. To follow Jesus means to imperil yourself in a fallen world. And He was about to teach them in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Friends, the Bible is clear that all people are made in the image of God and that people are fallen and guilty before God, and every single one of us will have to give account ultimately not to the government of the District of Columbia, not to the government of the United States of America or whatever country you come from. We will, all of us, whether or not you believe in God, you will one day. We will all give account to the one true living God who created us and who will judge us. So what you want to understand, if there's anything for you in Christianity, you want to understand, how will I give account on that day? If your conscience is alive at all, you know you've got things to answer for. You've not always done what's right, and the God who really is there is perfectly holy, perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly true, perfectly reliable and trustworthy. He's the one that we have to give account to. I love what my friend V.J. Menon says. All religions lead to God. No question about that. All empty out right there in front of the judgment seat of God. But there's only one religion that has a Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior you need. Friends, that's why He came. Friends, this is one of the problems with referring to any country as a Christian nation. Listen to me carefully, O Southern Baptist Church on Capitol Hill. This is one of the problems with referring to any country as a Christian nation. Just because the principles of Christianity clearly influenced our nation's founders, and they did, and some of they themselves were evangelical Christians. I think Sam Adams was. And even if the Supreme Court has recognized the long history of significant Christian influence in our nation, and they have in decisions, that does not mean that most Americans are Christians, or that a Christian worldview dominates our public culture or our government today, or that one needs to be a Christian to be an American citizen. Friends, Augustine understood these complexities far better when he wrote in his book, The City of God, about how we as Christians find ourselves simultaneously being citizens of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. At the same time, citizens of both. The legal establishment of Christianity in many nations, centuries after the apostles, reflected an already distorted understanding of the gospel and led to terrible confusions as the church wielded the sword in religious wars and inquisitions. And so many of you are lawyers and care so much about this that I'm going to say that sentence again. I worded it carefully. This is exactly what I mean to say. This is exactly what I think Jesus is implying here. The legal establishment of Christianity in many nations, centuries after the apostles, reflected an already distorted understanding of the gospel and led to terrible confusions as the church wielded the sword in religious wars and inquisitions. And friends, I got to tell you, I think we're tempted to similar confusions today. You know the verse 2 Chronicles 7:14? As the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, how many like sticky return envelopes do you think I've received with my name, my address, and that verse on it? How many cards have been handed to me with that on it, laminated so that I'll always remember it? 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." I'm sure 10 of you have given me that verse before. You know, and I think it's part of the inerrant Word of God. But I think Christians' identification of their land, whatever it is, with Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is very well intended, but it is confusing. There are no specific promises in the Bible like that for any nation state in the world today. Though it is true, we should always repent. And God may, in His mercy, bless our land. That's really over to Him. So even if we have presidents who are Christians, the authority of our government will never be used perfectly. We pray for our leaders. We pray for us as a nation that we would be good stewards of all the blessings that God has indisputably given us. And we try to stay on guard in this city against the allure of worldly power personally. We know that it isn't perfect and that this worldly power will vanish. Friends, I know most of this sermon has been a kind of lecture in political philosophy from a Christian point of view. But I think I'm getting it from the text. I just cannot help as a pastor turning and speaking to you because so many of you individually and personally are involved in the government. How many times have I recounted Wesley's words to you? I recount them to you yet again until you memorize them. I was in the robe chamber adjoining to the House of Lords when the king put on his robes. His brow was much furrowed with age and quite clouded with care. And is this all the world can give even to a king? All the grandeur it can afford? A blanket of ermine around his shoulders so heavy and cumbersome he can scarce move under it? A huge heap of borrowed hair with a few plates of gold and glittering stones upon his head? Alas, what a bauble is human greatness. And even this will not endure. Friends, names that open doors on Capitol Hill one day are forgotten the next. I have listened to you. I have talked to you at the door. I have taken your phone calls. I've had lunch with you. I understand that so many of you find a lasting importance of what you do by being made the chief of staff of a senator. And I'm thankful for senators and thankful for their chiefs of staff. But you realize your senator is going to retire or die. And a year or two after that, nobody will have ever heard of them. I'm not saying your work is unimportant, but I'm saying you are tempted to misunderstand why your work is important. Your work is important because of your relationship to God, because of what God calls you to do, not because of your earthly boss. Your earthly boss is passing and temporary, but there is a heavenly master who sees how you work and what you do. And it is to him that you are to do everything that you do, for his sake and for his glory and for his honor. We should certainly take from Jesus' second phrase here a reminder that we should obey God rather than any boss we may ever have that would tell us to do something wrong, and that includes the state. So, should we obey the state when it tells us that you can't spank a child but you can abort an infant? The state has important authority, but it is limited wherever it conflicts with God's authority. So, brothers and sisters, questions of how and when we should disobey the state should be thought through very carefully and with scripture study, reflection, and prayer and counsel. But in a fallen world, we can never rule such actions necessarily wrong. And in a congregation like ours, we can pray for wisdom in political matters. But we must allow for differences in partisanship. We as a congregation resist identifying the gospel with any particular nation or any political party. And we look forward to the day when we're done with all of that and God again rules us immediately. And fallible earthly authority is no more. Though our duty to earthly authority is limited, and this is the last subpoint, number two, our duty to God is comprehensive. He says, give to God what is God's. Praise God, earthly governments don't have the last say. And I don't mean that offensively to any one of you necessarily. I'm just saying that's the way it is since the fall. In a fallen world, legal is not the same thing as moral. Illegal is not necessarily the same thing as immoral. And so earthly authority must be humble, remembering that it is not ultimate. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 28 that He had all authority in heaven and on earth. That's why He's going to go on to say in just a few verses in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, He's going to tell them to love the Lord with all that you are and have. Jesus wasn't a revolutionary fundamentally against Rome. He was a much more radical revolutionary leading a revolt against the dominion of sin and death in all of us. That was the revolution He was starting. You see, when Jesus points out Caesar's ownership of that which bears Caesar's image, He's implying God's ownership of all of us because we bear God's image. We are His. So you give that coin back to Caesar, but you give yourself to God. So any obligation we have to the state, it is a part of our larger responsibility to God with our whole lives because we are part of His creation and we will be judged by Him, especially because we Christians have been created again by Him and bought back with a price. So all authority is God's. and it belongs to Jesus. We've been seeing that as the evil spirits and the winds and the waves obey Him. He is the Son of God. Our duty is now to obey Him entirely. And friends, understand, look at verse 17. This is not just a theology of government. This was an indictment against the human beings whose ears were hearing what Jesus said, who were standing there. It was a stinging indictment. Look at that parable He just told up in verses 1 to 12. Friends, they were the wicked tenants. They owed God all that they had. Jesus the Son was there. And they, as the tenants in the parable had, they were rejecting Him, even by the way they were questioning Him. So Jesus the Son has come to collect what is due. And guess what's due? You are. That's what He was saying to those people who were hearing Him that day. And they were refusing to pay. So what happened in the story? He says, verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Friends, that evening, Jesus' disciples are going to notice, hey, these temples are just a big building. And He's going to say, not one stone is going to be left standing. And He's going to talk in chapter 13 about how God is going to judge because of the rejection of His Messiah. But friends, this is also an indictment against each one of us. Because we all are made in God's image. We, every one of us, owe God everything we have and are. And so this should drive us to Christ as our Savior. God sent Christ into the world to live a life of complete reliance on His Heavenly Father, trusting Him at every point, trusting His authority. And then He died the death that He died as a sacrifice and as a substitute for all of us who have ever rebelled against God. And that's every single one of us. And God raised Him from the dead to show that He accepted the sacrifice. And He pours out His Spirit and He gives new life. He gives forgiveness for our sins. He gives us reconciliation to God for everyone who will repent of their sins and turn and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Friend, that's what you should do today. That's how you respond to this give to God what is God's. Yes, pay your taxes, but even more, trust in Christ. That's the point of this verse for you. Trust in this one who can exonerate you and reconcile you to God Himself. The fact that we should give to God what is God's means that we should look to instruct God also in every area of our life. Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Brothers and sisters, you understand that your whole life, every day, every hour is being offered to God as part of your worship to Him. So that hour you spend doing IT work, you know? That hour you spend as a lawyer. That hour you spend preparing responsibly for something coming up. That hour you spend caring for your wife and the way you endure. That hour you spend caring for your husband or your family. That hour that you spend caring for your friends or preparing a report or in the way you translate or manage or teach or paint or cook or study. You realize all of that is meant to be to God's glory. Every single one of those hours. Husbands, the way you use authority in your wife's life is meant to reflect God's own authority. Parents, the way you use your authority in your children's lives, you are teaching them what God is like. In whatever positions you have authority, you are reflecting the truth about God. You are showing up Satan as a deceiver, and you are exposing his slanders against God as lies. God is worthy of being trusted entirely. He is worthy of being obeyed and followed implicitly. Friends, pray for me as a preacher of God's Word that I would understand and apply the Bible well. The elders here want to teach the Word, and we want to live in such a way that we instruct you in all of life. We want to explain so that you can say what Hebrews 13:7 says of us. Remember your church leaders who spoke the Word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Because God is to be the Lord of every area of our lives. When Abraham Kuyper was opening the Free University of Amsterdam about 100 years ago, he gave a speech in which he famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Friends, our duty to God is comprehensive. Give to God what is God's. And friends, everything is God's. Give who you are to Him. So, does Christianity have a vision for the state or for the society as a whole? Or is Christianity, as my Muslim friend implied, so heavenly minded that it's of no earthly good? I think visions like the one my friend had for the state are way too shallow. They're about swords in my throat and external conformity to laws. Jesus Christ comes to do something much deeper than any social revolutionary has ever been able to do. He's come to actually change our hearts, to change our natures. The Bible shows us that God has a wonderful vision for His world. We've all rejected that vision. And yet, even after that rejection, God, in His amazing mercy and love, continues to pursue us. And so Jesus Christ, His own Son, stood there teaching the very people that would in a few days' time seek His life, arrest Him, beat Him, have Him put to death. I know there are Marxist and Muslim utopian visions for our world. There are secular visions too. But none of these visions sufficiently take into account the things the Bible teaches about the sinfulness of God's of humans, about our being made in God's image, about God's goodness, about His love, His holiness. Utopian visions of politics or of nations or the state always lead to tragedy. They always lead to tyranny and despotism and terrible distortions of God's will. Friends, it is the truth of Christianity about God being holy and loving and our being made in God's image and yet fallen, and God's provisions and promises for us in Christ. It's all these truths together that lead us to sufficiently respect the fallen governments of the world and yet give us hope to endure them and to work and hope for something better, something infinitely better. And so God gives us the peace that comes with such hope and the strength to get up another day, to continue following Jesus until He brings us home where we can never, never need to worry about being or obeying Caesar again. There will be no mediating authorities. So friends, go ahead and give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but then do make sure you give to God what is God's. And my friend, you belong to God. All of you. Let's pray. Lord, you know those of us who have sought to avoid you, we pray that you would track us down in your love. Be tenacious in your pursuit of us, we pray. Father, for those who go out of this room and try to avoid thinking about these things, we pray that you would lovingly continue to bring them to their minds. Oh God, convict each one of us of our sins. Turn us all, we pray, in trust to the heavenly Savior that you have provided for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.